Our Easter text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. If you have a Bible, you can go there. It's verses 1 through 12, and then we pick up in verses 36 through 49, just before the Ascension. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12 and 36 through 49. This is the word of the Lord for you. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words of which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, for the Spirit of holiness that raised him up, the Spirit that you have given us, who interprets and reveals and illumines the scriptures for us. We pray that he would do so now, that we would understand Christ and his power toward us, the joy, the hope, the overwhelming wonder at his resurrection. We ask for it in his name, and amen. The first people that Jesus had to convince, as we see in our text here, that he was an actual physical resurrected man from the dead, and not a ghost or a disembodied soul or a figment of active and forlorn imaginations, as theirs were those who loved him. Jesus had to convince the people who loved him that he rose from the dead, and it was not an easy convincing. It was not a quick tell for him to do so. Eventually, the apostles, the women, the greater group of disciples, the hundreds and thousands that had followed him, did come to believe that he really did rise from the dead. Luke presents us with eyewitness testimony, as do other accounts in the New Testament. Eyewitness testimonies, that is, people who saw the risen Christ, who saw these angels, who saw these things for themselves. And those eyewitness testimonies shape the Gospels. More on that to come. And the church has never stopped preaching the living Christ, attested to by these eyewitnesses, the Christ who indeed rose up from the grave. Let's summarize our text. On the first day of the week, at dawn, he says, the women who were with Jesus in Galilee, so they were part of his ministry, they listened to him, some of them provided for him, they were the ones who came to the tomb to anoint his body with spices. This was first thing in the morning. It was dawn after the Sabbath day, So it's the first day of the week. He says it's Sunday. It's the day that we worship and the day that Christians have worshiped ever since because Jesus rose on it. And they came to anoint his dead body with spices. They had anointed his body when they put him into that tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, as it says in John 19. And they were going to anoint it as Jews did because they were loving, honoring the body of the dead, believing in the resurrection to come, and anointing it for that future resurrection at the end of history, as the Jews expected. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, you remember this was the rich man who had the tomb, who donated it, and no dead person had been in it before. His tomb was located in a garden that was not far from Calvary. Calvary is just the name of the hill that Jesus was crucified in. It just means the place of a skull. It was a place where people apparently were executed, and dead bones had been there, not far from there. And so when the women show up at Jesus' tomb, at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, they find that the stone has already been moved. They wondered how they were going to move it. They asked somebody to move it. It had already been moved, and they were bewildered because the body was not in there. Then they discovered the two angels, and they bowed in fear the men in shining garments. And those angels asked them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the dead Jesus here? He's not dead, but risen." They remind them that Jesus told them while he was in Galilee, while they were with him, the Son of Man would be handed over, crucified, and he would rise the third day. And although that saying of Jesus, that teaching, which he said a few times, didn't occur to them as it was the third day, and even as they saw the empty tomb, they remembered those words when they were reminded of them. They then recall in verses 7 through 8. So the women look again at the tomb, and then they went and told everything to the 11 and to the other disciples. And Luke specifies that these women were Mary Magdalene, and in all four Gospels, Mary Magdalene is noted there as the first witness, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. They relate this message to the apostles, although their words seem like idle tales or nonsense words. When they said these things, the apostles just said, What are you talking about? It didn't register as logical, meaningful discourse. It seemed like fables or nonsense. Verses 9 and 10. Peter then runs to see for himself, even though it seems like nonsense, he has to find out. And he finds there the linen cloth set aside. The linen cloths were part of that anointing of the body of Jesus by these women. And those would have been wrapped around the body and either spices underneath or on top or both. And they find the cloths not torn off, not disturbed, but folded and set in a place by themselves, which is very curious. If you were going to rob the body, if you're going to steal the body, you wouldn't take those off, and certainly you wouldn't be careful to set them aside. So that causes Peter to marvel or to wonder in verse 11. Jesus appears among the disciples later in verse 36, and he says, "Peace to you." They need this peace because they are troubled and saddened and depressed. They are terrified when he says that, so they're going to need peace as well from what they're experiencing as Jesus talks to them. They're terrified thinking that he is a ghost. Jesus asks them, why are they troubled, to put them at ease, and he then shows them his hands and his feet. He says, "Touch and see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as he does," verses 37 through 39. At this, they marvel, they're filled with joy, and the joy seems to replace their fear, but Luke notes that they still don't believe. They still don't understand and grasp what is going on. To emphasize his bodily existence further, hungry Jesus asks if they have anything to eat. So he's been 3 days in the heart of the earth, proclaiming his victory, as Peter says, to the spirits in prison, apparently going to Hades and telling the old world, the departed souls from the old world, that he was victorious and declaring his victory. And perhaps he works up an appetite doing that. We don't really know. We can ask that later, I suppose. But he is hungry, and so he asks if they have anything to eat, and they have literally in the Greek, part of a fish. They have part of a fish that's been cooked or broiled or barbecued, and they have some honeycomb. So here's some leftovers, which he takes and then eats, verses 40 through 43. Now that Jesus has eaten, he explains what he was talking about before he died. So now that they've seen him, now he said, look at my hands and feet. And then he shows them his hands and feet. He asks for something to eat. They give it to him. He eats it. And then he tells them this was all part of the plan. This is how Scripture described his death. This is what he told them before. And he explains from Moses. Moses means the prophets. Moses means the Pentateuch, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. He shows them from the prophets. That would be the major and minor prophets, the five and the 12 major and minor prophets, and the Psalms, who he was, that were all about him in verses 44 through 45. His suffering and his resurrection on the third day, he says, were necessary so that now repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, will be preached everywhere, but it's going to start in Jerusalem. So it's going to go to all the nations. It's going to go across the globe, but he says it's going to start here in Jerusalem, verses 46 and 47. They are witnesses, and behold, he's going to send the promise of the Father, whom we know to be the Holy Spirit, upon them, but again, they're going to need to wait in Jerusalem to be endued with that power. Consider first, we're going to look at the initial unbelief of the apostles and the women and the modern unbelief that we encounter so much today in ourselves and around us, and then the good news of the resurrection. So first, consider this initial unbelief that Luke takes pains to describe for us. At first, the apostles face an uphill battle to come to terms with the resurrection of Jesus. And I would say that, you know, if today some people think that the resurrection is simple to understand, in one sense it is. Jesus' body came out of the tomb. Yes, it did. And that's a simple fact to understand what that means. Somehow that body got life again. Somehow that body came out of it. God raised him by the Holy Spirit and he came out. And it's a miracle and a promise and it's glorious. But there's a lot more going on, as we see in this text, to understand the meaning of the resurrection, what it has to do with your life, what it has to do with the history of this world. And that's the way the apostles were thinking. They were sent disciples, they were emissaries, they were ambassadors for the Messiah, and his death, his quote-unquote failure, his getting executed by the authorities that he came to overthrow in their minds made no sense. And his resurrection, first, his individual resurrection, didn't change that failure. It didn't mean he didn't get crucified. It didn't mean their hopes were dashed. It didn't mean that that any power had changed hands or that any justice or righteousness had come upon the earth. It just didn't make any sense. And largely today, the Christian church does not understand how that makes any sense either, what Jesus really did and what his kingdom coming actually means. We might say it better that Jesus faced an uphill battle to convince them, but of course he conquered that hill. It took a little time, but he did it. It's not that it sounded like bad news, his resurrection, but it was simply bewildering. Physical resurrection was a basic standard doctrine in Israel. Jews believed in the bodily resurrection of the dead. And we see that in Martha, for example, when Jesus tells her that her brother Lazarus is going to rise again. Lazarus has been dead for a few days. There's mourners that have come. And she says, you could have healed him. You know, if you would have been here, Jesus, we've seen you do this miraculous stuff. We believe who you say you are. We know you're all powerful. You could have kept him alive, but it didn't even cross their minds that her mind or her other sister's mind that Jesus could have or would have raised him. Jesus, in this context, asks her. He says, if she believes in the resurrection, she says, I know that he, that's Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And there he asks her a couple more questions from that point. I'll just read a couple verses to you. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So he goes from Lazarus. Yeah, Lazarus is going to be raised at the end of time. But I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That's the word for Messiah, right? You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And yet, she doesn't get what kind of resurrection that Jesus is talking about, the kind that he is going to have. The Sadducees, you know, there are three main dominant parties. They were religious political parties in Israel. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And the Sadducees are the only one that denies bodily resurrection of the dead. It's a continuing issue. And when Paul gets into a jam, when Paul is after the resurrection of Jesus and Paul is preaching Jesus and he is causing havoc, he's going to synagogues and saying, the person that you guys executed, the person that I used to persecute and all the followers of him actually rose from the dead. And when they grab him, when there's Sadducees and Pharisees, Pharisees do believe in the physical resurrection of the dead, but they also don't believe in Jesus. So the Sadducees, the Pharisees team up to reject the gospel, to persecute the Christians. Of course, they were teamed up to execute, to get Pilate to execute Jesus as well. But when they're there persecuting Paul, all Paul has to do is, all he has to say is, the reason that I'm in this trouble, the reason why you guys have apprehended me and are going to lock me up and are persecuting me is because of the resurrection of the dead. And when he says that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees turn on each other and start arguing about the resurrection. But it's a standard doctrine that Martha, that the great multitude of Israel believes as a whole, and the Sadducees are unique in denying it. The fall of mankind brought death. When Adam sinned, our world and the human race plunged into death. And death is the separation of the soul from the body. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. So everybody, the continuation of the soul after the body is dead is still death. So the fact that that most people believe the soul continues on, but the death is the result of the curse upon our sins. And ever since that happened, God has been promising to send a redeemer, to send a savior to beat death. That is, to raise our bodies to be united with our souls, redeemed, and in fellowship with God forever. And not only forever, but forever in the renewed heavens and the new earth, a whole redeemed creation. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead after he sacrificed him. So God required him to take his only son and to go up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac. And Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham did that, and he did that believing that God would raise him up. He believed that he was going to have to sacrifice Isaac to kill him physically, but he was willing to do it because he trusted God, and his hope was in the resurrection, that God would raise his son up even if he had to do this horrific thing. Of course, the father stopped him from doing it, and Isaac was saved there. It was just a metaphor. It was just a picture of belief in God and his promises. But nevertheless, it was the hope of the resurrection. Job also banked on resurrection. Job, in the midst of all of his loss and pain and sorrow, says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed," that is, after I'm now completely dead, as his skin was wasting away, "this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That in my flesh I shall see God. Platonists, Greeks, Gnostics. Gnostics today despise bodily existence. They want to get away from they think that the physical matter itself is the problem. But the hope of Scripture has always been not in the immortality of the soul, but in the resurrection of the dead, in the full physical life with God that he has given us. God showed Ezekiel, the prophet, the resurrection of the dry bones in Israel. In Ezekiel 37, he looks at the dry bones, and Ezekiel asks, "Lord God, can these live?" And he says, "Yes, they can." And he sees a vision of flesh and new hearts, new life coming into this graveyard. It's a picture of, certainly of new life being breathed into Israel, but it's a picture of death and resurrection. And these examples could be multiplied, but that's why. Martha knew this. Martha understood this, but she had no notion that an individual's resurrection could happen. And if it did, what would it have to do with the resurrection of the dead? If the resurrection of the dead is the thing that's going to happen at the end of the world, if that's going to be life from the dead and God's full kingdom come into this world, then if the resurrection has happened, I'm resurrected too, right? If I love God and I receive his mercy, then he's given me new life. So why would it make any sense for the failed Messiah to go first? Why would Jesus come back from the dead? Why would that mean anything for me, for God's kingdom, for his people, for his mission? That's what was hard to understand. Resurrection was an eschatological hope. Eschatology is the study of the last things. Eschatos just means last or final things. So resurrection was an eschatological doctrine, what Israel believed would happen at the end of the ages, when the complete new heavens and the new earth were brought to fruition. If you went to Bob's funeral last week, fictitious Bob, right? And I say, hey, you're not going to believe this. I saw Bob this morning. And you can come see Bob with me. First thing you're going to think is, did he hit his head? You know, what's going on? Is he crazy or is he hallucinating? I'm sure he didn't see Bob this morning. But if I'm like, no, seriously, I saw him and I gave you the time and the place and it seems to be rational me, who you know is usually rational, and I convince you that I'm not crazy and that you can come see, you're going to be thinking, oh, it's going to be a ghost. Like, it's going to be Bob's spirit. Maybe, you know, maybe something is haunted. Maybe this weird thing happened. That's what we tend to think. And this is exactly what the women and the disciples thought. On Easter morning, the most obvious explanation of what happened to Jesus is that someone took the body. This is what they expect. They go there and they expect the body was taken. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. John 20, verse 2. It doesn't even occur to Mary, as we said, Mary Magdalene, to connect the things that Jesus said about himself to what just happened. The hopes of the Messiah were dashed. They were dashed. Caiaphas, the bloodthirsty mob, Caiaphas was the high priest in Israel, right? The bloodthirsty mob that called for crucify him, crucify him. The Sanhedrin, who orchestrated the thing and planned to take him and get Judas to betray him, all of that. Pilate, the demonic forces behind all of it, had won. There was no hope. It was over. The mission was done. And coming back from the dead wasn't obvious how that would change anything. Jesus, though, had taught about himself what had just happened anyway. So the tragic conclusion was that there was no kingdom of God going forth on the earth. There would be no Christ-led worship in spirit and truth. But because the resurrection really did happen, the fact of it was staggering. And that fact, as we're going to see, did sink in. It started to sink in. And this is how. This is the story about how the miserable, deluded, confused disciples came to believe what happened. The Gospels describe many miracles that Jesus performed, right? He stilled the waters and the waves. He touched the lepers and healed their skin. We already saw that he raised up Lazarus from the dead. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He did all these things revealing the power of God. Who is this who stills even the waves? And all of those miracles revealed the power of the Son of God, but also the power of a spirit-filled man. In the Gospels, we get really no miracles that Jesus did after his resurrection. Easter morning consists of him spending time with the disciples who can't seem to believe that it's him, that he is no ghost. And Luke records Jesus telling them to look at his hands and feet. And then he says again that Jesus showed them his hands and his feet. Look at verses 39 through 40. Again, behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, you see that I have. So he says that, and then Luke continues, when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. It's what he's saying is that it wasn't just enough when he said it the first time. He's like, no, really, look at my hands and my feet. And he says it, and he explains to them, a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones. And then he has to go again and show them to him to sink it down into them, to prove. They still don't believe. They still don't understand. And so then Jesus, we saw, eats in front of them. He asks for food. Well, spirits, ghosts, are immaterial bodies, and they don't eat. So this eating, this is not just a random thing that happened. Jesus was showing them, I think he was truly hungry, but the fact that he was truly hungry truly demonstrated to them that he was a man with a real body. Men and women, boys and girls, babies, we get hungry. The babies wonderfully yell for the food when they want it. We should not yell, as we're adults and have self-control. But Jesus shows us what it's like to be a true human being. That is, he is hungry. And he is a man, right? And what man doesn't ask for food when he's hungry, right? This is exactly what we do. And that's what he did after the resurrection. He asked for food. He asked for food, I think, to sink down the truth of what he was teaching. But even before he did the teaching and the explaining from the scriptures, he asks for the food. And just like a bunch of guys, they're like, well, here is, and in the original Greek, it is part of a fish. We have some left. We have part of a fish and some honeycomb. They clearly had leftovers. And Jesus, before he explained things from the text, ate leftovers. That is bodily resurrection existence. They don't quite get it. They don't like hustle up a feast because they don't even, they're still coming to terms with him eating anything. The whole thing is understated. The whole thing is hilarious. The whole thing is absolutely mundane resurrection truth. And by mundane, I'm not trying to take away from the gloriousness of it or the wonder or I'm telling you that this is the full-on promised Messiah who rose from the dead, but he rose from the dead and he had some leftover fish and some honeycomb because he had a stomach and a digestive system and he needed physical sustenance just like you did because you live in light of his resurrection. Jesus is still a man, but he is a resurrected one. The actual resurrection happened off scene. We're not told. When that stone rolled away, we're not told about the guards. The first witnesses, the resurrection, were the guards who saw it happen, who saw whatever that was like when that thing rolled out of there, when that corpse came to new life. It had not rotted because it was only 3 days, but it was getting. It was about to start rotting. It didn't rot. God raised it up. And Jesus' soul re-entered his body, and he came out of that thing, and we're not told any details about it, but we know that they were the first eyewitnesses of the actual resurrection, or at least of that, the first witnesses to the resurrected body walking out of the tomb were the guards. And they went and were bribed to lie about it. And they never produced the body because there was no body. What we see, what the Gospels tell us about, is the wonderful pedestrian response of the foundation stones of the church, that is the apostles, and these glorious women who were part of it too, coming to terms with his physical resurrection. That initial unbelief was overwhelmingly strong, and the only thing that did it, the only thing that overcame it, was his actual resurrection. That's why they came to believe it. Consider some of the ways that we disbelieve the resurrection that's hard for people today to come to terms with it. Modern unbelief. Many people think that the disciples believed in Jesus' resurrection and his other miracles because they were pre-scientific and ignorant. They didn't know then about the scientific method. They didn't know about microscopes. They didn't know. They believed in the virgin birth, for example, because they didn't understand biology, that a man's seed fertilizes an egg, a woman's egg. Well, the problem with this is that they did know. They did understand. They didn't have microscopes. Darwin didn't have a microscope either. But they knew that virgins can't get pregnant. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, it says that Joseph, was being a just man, was going to put her away quietly. He knew that that baby wasn't his, and he knew that virgins don't get pregnant. And no doubt he heard that, but he was going to put her away anyway because it was a lie, because virgins don't get pregnant, until the Holy Spirit revealed to him that she was, in fact, a virgin. The disciples don't believe that Jesus rose because men don't rise from the dead, right? That's why they don't believe it. He didn't rise because people do not rise from the dead. That's not a thing that happens in the way that God normally governs this world. And why would it make sense anyway if he did? So they don't believe it. And until they do, because it happened. If this is acknowledged by people who won't recognize a resurrection, then it has to be thought that resurrection must be a hoax. It has to be cooked up by some people who wanted others to believe for their own power, for their own glory. Now, Jesus couldn't have done that himself when he was alive. Jesus could not have been a liar to gain power and money because he went to death believing in these things. So he didn't gain anything. He didn't get rich. He didn't get a palace. He didn't live a long life. And he could have. He was a liar. His message was very convincing, but he went to his death for that. So it's not rational to call him a liar. He could have been crazy, but nobody thinks Jesus was crazy. His teaching was cogent. As a result of his teaching, you know, Christianity is the largest religion on the earth, over a couple billion, and there have been billions of us over the last 2,000 years that have been believing and reading about his message in this book. So nobody really accuses Jesus of being crazy. You can't just call Jesus a good teacher because he says I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes these claims to divinity constantly, which is why pious Old Testament believing Jews are constantly accusing him of blasphemy. Even in his trial, he told Caiaphas that he would see the Son of Man coming on high, quoting Daniel, and the high priest tore his robe and said, "This is blasphemy. What else do we need? String this guy up, get him to Pilate, get him executed. He's blaspheming God." So Jesus claims to be God. He can't just be a good teacher. He's obviously not crazy, and he is not a liar. What else does that leave for us but that he is Lord? If you don't believe in the resurrection, you have to believe that it's some kind of a hoax, that even though Jesus, you can't make any sense of Jesus, but you move on to those who wrote the New Testament, which was not Jesus, it was the apostles and those around them. And if you read the Gospels as some kind of a cooked up story, you note that the Gospels do a particularly bad job. In the ancient world, women were not credible witnesses. Women, for example, could not testify in court. And the first person is a woman, and all the Gospels recognize it's Mary of Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene had, Scripture tells us, seven demons cast out of her in Luke 8:2. So here's this woman who was a demoniac. We're not told in Scripture that she was a prostitute, but perhaps she was. Many demoniac women were. But she, and then false gospels later say that she was and say that she slept with Jesus. Of course, she didn't. But if you are cooking up a new religion, if you're trying to win over Jewish people, or if you're trying to win over Roman, Greco-Roman people, you don't put your first witness to the resurrection as a formerly, recently demoniac woman. That would be a very bad play. So it's obvious that's not what is going on. God the Father wrote the story this way. He healed this woman. He loved this woman. He honored that Jesus loved Mary Magdalene. She was a faithful disciple of his. And the authors of the New Testament were not ashamed at all. They were not ashamed that she was the first one to the tomb. And they told the story that way. Just because that world didn't honor women, the Christian church always has. And the gospel writers did. And so there she is. There she is. Second, the Gospels give us varied narratives on the resurrection of Jesus. There are no contradictions. There have been harmonizations of the Gospel. Harmonizations is where you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the different details, and you say, okay, there's two angels in this account. There's one of them in this account. Is that a contradiction? No. It's a different way of telling the story, but you can go to the same event, and you can highlight different details, and there's a clear harmony of the Gospels, but it takes some work to get there. Right, it takes some effort to make that harmony, and I think Gordon Wenham and some others have done it pretty well. But they're scholars, and then we go to read it and try to keep it straight. Nothing could be plainer than a group of people did not get into a room and try to sand off all of the difficult parts of understanding this story. They didn't sandpaper off the confusing and the scandalous parts at all. Scandalous parts, as we said, include Mary. Scandalous parts also include, you know, Peter denying three times, saying he's not going to deny and denying, taking out his sword and cutting off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. So these details that are like, whoa, guys, they bring embarrassment. Now, they had repented and been forgiven. The apostles all fled and betrayed Jesus. Well, those details are all in there, because the Gospels were not cooked up at all, and they bear all the hallmarks of eyewitness testimony. The third thing that you have to think, if you don't believe the accounts of the resurrection, if you don't believe Jesus really came back, is you have to believe that there, of course, were no eyewitnesses, and that Jesus' body was somewhere. All that would have had to happen to squash the hope, the naive and mistaken hope, it would be believed, of the disciples and the followers of Jesus, would be to produce that body. Nope, he's still dead, and here he is. And they had professional guards at the tomb, and they would have been the ones in control of the body. Jesus was taken by force and executed, and the Christians would have stopped that if they could have, but they couldn't because the power was not on their side. So the body was somewhere, and you have to deny all of these eyewitnesses. The resurrection accounts are not like the founders of other religions' accounts. Muhammad was alone on Mount Hira. Muhammad thought when he went into the cave, and he thought that he was meeting with jinns or demons, who were talking to him there. Not till he got home did his wife, Khadijah, and his cousin or her cousin, I forget, convince him that it was actually the angel Gabriel. But Muhammad was illiterate, and he said that the angel Gabriel dictated the Quran. It was all a personal, private revelation, not at all like what we see here. Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, was dissatisfied with life and didn't find satisfaction as a Hindu monk. And so he went and starved himself for 40 days and sat underneath the Bodhi tree until he found nirvana, the blowing out of the flame of desire. And he said, it's not a good question to ask if there is a God. There might be, there might not be, who cares? The only thing that matters is getting rid of all desire. Not at all a communal experience, not at all a thing that others can witness to, and of course, just a desire to be rid of all desire, including the desire for joy, for life, for love, for salvation with God. Joseph Smith had his private revelation with his spectacles in a language that was never verified to be what he said it was, and it was disproved by others, but his experience was also a private, individual one. Luke says, at the beginning of his gospel, that he interviewed eyewitnesses of these things. Luke was a historian, a doctor, but also a historian. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians in A.D. 53 to 55, about 20 to 25 years max after Jesus rose, he refers to all of these witnesses who saw the risen Jesus. And he tells the Corinthians, some have fallen asleep, some have died who saw these things, because it's 25 years later, right? But he says, most are still around today. In other words, you can go find them and talk to them. If you're reading this gospel and you're saying, you're telling me that these people saw him, that they went to the crowd, they went to the disciples, but then they went to all those others who were there in Jerusalem who believed, and the Jews were people of the book. The Jews were people who studied the Old Testament scriptures and believed that Jesus was the Messiah who had come, and they had these experiences, and they would have gone and immediately written them down. They would not have waited until 100 AD, you know, 70 years later, to write down the things that happened. They would want to preserve the accounts of what happened, and so they did, and here they are in these accounts. This thing, Paul could tell King Agrippa, were not done in a corner, and Luke tells us a couple times that they were done on the third day. On the third day. In other words, this wasn't a long time later. This was something that happened right away, and we know it because these women and these men were there to verify it. And so modern unbelief cannot deal rationally without believing in the resurrection. Jesus did what he did. What does this mean? What is the good news of the resurrection? The disciples were slow to believe because they didn't understand what Jesus' death and resurrection meant and why it would matter. They didn't comprehend the connection. Jesus said that it was so that repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all nations. Look at his reasons there. Thus it is written that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. He says this had to happen so that the gospel would be proclaimed by you. It's going to start in this city that just rejected me, that I wept over, but it's going to go from here unto every nation. And we are on the other side of the world two millennia later, 2,000 years later, and there's lots of problems in the Christian church. There's lots of problems in every individual church because we're all sinners, but the message has been going out from nation to nation to nation ever since, exactly like Jesus said it would. They expected the resurrection to be the end of everything, and our resurrection will be that way. But the Messiah didn't come at the very end. He came right there in the middle of history to usher in resurrection life. The message here that Jesus proclaims to them is not that they're going to be witnesses and the whole thing is going to fail. Like he's not saying, you know, I was a witness to it and look what happened to me. And now you're going to be witnesses and you too. And it's going to go nowhere and everybody's going to despair all over again. His message is that in his death, in his resurrection, the mission is accomplished, and you guys are now empowered to take the accomplished mission, the atonement, the forgiveness of sins for the world, and take it out and proclaim it because the nations are going to receive it and believe it. The Spirit-empowered disciples begin this great commission, and it continues with us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. We remember that the old Adam fell in a garden. Adam, Eve was deceived. Adam listened to her, he first of all didn't protect her. He listened to her, he took the fruit, he ate and plunged our world into death. The new Adam rose in a garden, and Mary Magdalene is a type of the church. She is us, and we are risen with Jesus. And we, like her, all our demons have been cast out. We've been empowered with new life to see and believe. It's a new world, it's a new garden, it's a new resurrection, it's a new life in him. Even if you're eating a little bit of fish and some older honeycomb that is delicious. Now, you're probably going to celebrate today with something better than that. But if that's all you had, that would be okay, because that's what they had. The resurrection life does not depend on fancy things, and it does not depend on miraculous signs and wonders and happening. It's faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, and resurrection joy in him now. Let's thank him together. Father, we thank you that Christ came up from the grave and that new life, resurrection power has been given to us through him. We thank you for the disciples and the way that he bore with them and the way that they repented of their sins, believed, and laid the foundation of the church with Jesus as the cornerstone. We pray that we would celebrate and believe like Christians, that we would live out and fulfill the Great Commission in our time as you've commanded us to do. We thank you for Jesus' resurrection, and we pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and turn to Hail the Day that's